We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 12. And whilst we're finding the place, you'll remember that we have discussed together the Spirit-filled Christian. We have looked at Ephesians 5. We have discussed together the Spirit-filled home. And we have looked again at Ephesians 5. And now we're going to look at the Spirit-filled church. Now, I was going to read through this verse by verse, but what I want to do just for a little while is to pick out certain verses and read them. We shall go through it eventually, so that we see the six sections in this particular narrative. Now, first of all, I want to speak about the initiation or the origin of the body, and we shall look at verses 12 and 13. Then I want to look at the reception into the body, and we shall look at verses 1 to 3. And then I want to look at the control of the body, and we shall look at verses 4, 5, and 6. And then we shall consider the gifts in the body, and we shall consider verses 7 right down to verse 10. And then we shall look at the function of the body, and that will take us from 14 right to the end of the chapter. And we shall be constantly reading the scripture, but could we look first of all at verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we, or have been, all made, or as it should be, I'm putting in the present tense, it should be in the past tense, for by one Spirit are we all baptized, or have been all baptized, into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now we'll stop there just for a moment. When we consider the subject of the local church, we must bear in mind that there is only one church. And that is the universal church which Jesus Christ is building. And every local church should be a replica of that one church. Quite frankly, if we do not see the universal church that's outlined for us in the Ephesian epistle, we shall eventually become sectarian. And none of us desire to be that. And therefore, constantly in our minds, we must see the universal church. And therefore, every local church should be an expression of that one church. For instance, there was only one ship called the Queen Mary. But so I understand, for advertising purposes, there were 24 models identically the same as the ship called the Queen Mary. Now there is only one body, there is only one church, and every local church should be a replica of that one universal church. Therefore, sometimes the church is seen as a building. When the church is complete, it will be seen as a bride. And now we're going to see the church functioning on earth as a body. Now, first of all, you will notice from this narrative that we have the initiation of the body. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now, what does it mean? Every time we read of this word baptism, we must not imagine it refers to baptism in water. For instance, sometimes in Scripture there is the baptism of the Spirit that we're going to consider now. There is the baptism of fire, and of course there is the baptism in suffering which our Lord Jesus endured. And therefore we mustn't imagine that every time we read this word baptism, it's related to water. the baptism here is not related to water, but related to the Spirit. And there are three aspects in which we consider the baptism of the Spirit. First of all, it's seen in prospect. Then it's seen in aspect. Then it's seen as retrospect. Now, what do I mean by that? John the Baptist said that he was baptizing with water unto repentance. And that was a nationalistic baptism. But then he made quite clear from his remarks, or we receive from his remarks, the fact that there was going to be a baptism given to us by our Lord that was not going to be a baptism with water, but a baptism in spirit. And that was going to be a futuristic event. Again, the Lord Jesus reminds us of what John the Baptist said just before his ascension, and he told his disciples to wait until they were baptized in the Spirit. And that event, he said, would take place in a few days' time. When the Lord Jesus Christ went back to heaven, the apostles and disciples were actually waiting for the coming of the Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, that which was prophesied was fulfilled. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit did three beautiful things. Number one, it linked them all together. Number two, it brought them into contact with the head in heaven. And number three, it put them in the Spirit so that they moved and functioned in the Holy Ghost. So we have seen two things. The baptism of the Spirit in prospect. The baptism of the Spirit in aspect. Now the Apostle Paul looks back to the event and he says, "For by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body." And therefore you can see now that the event has become historical. Now the baptism of the Holy Spirit places us in the Spirit in a different way in which we were baptized by water. Now, what do I mean by that? When we were baptized in water, we were put in, we went under, and we came up. That's right, isn't it? But when we are baptized in the Spirit, it is different. Now, why? Because we have been placed in, and we never come up. We remain in. We never come up. We learn to live and function in the power of the Spirit. So then, the baptism of the Spirit refers to initiation. Secondly, if you look at the text again, the baptism of the Spirit refers to unification. When the baptism of the Spirit is rightly understood, it will never, never divide the people of God. It will always unite the people of God. And therefore, what he is basically saying here is this. For by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. Now, the ground of Christian unity has already been made by the baptism of the Spirit. When we were converted, there was a twofold operation of the Holy Spirit taking place in our lives and with the lives of other Christians. First of all, the moment we were converted, our sins were righteously forgiven through the blood of Christ, and in came the Holy Spirit, and therefore the indwelling of the Spirit took place. At the same time, the same Holy Spirit who indwells you is the same Holy Spirit that puts you in the Spirit, in the body. And therefore we have to live and move and act in the realm of the body of Christ. And therefore in that body, you will notice that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither bond nor free. In fact, it would be perfectly true to say that in the body of Christ we are totally and absolutely colorblind. And that simply means this, that all nationalistic barriers are broken down, whether Jew or Gentile. All social divisions go completely where there's bond or free. And we learn to see one another in the body of Christ, and we learn to see one another as linked with that glorious head. And so you can see that this glorious truth, if it's rightly understood, not only gives us the idea of true initiation of the body, but it shows to us this beautiful truth of the unification of all believers. Now, Ephesians 4 makes it quite clear that the Lord has made the unity and we are to keep it. And therefore, the more we see this particular truth, the more we will express the unity of all believers. And then you will notice, if you look again at the scripture, have been all made to drink into one spirit. Now, what does this speak of? Not so much initiation or unification, but appropriation. We have been placed in the Spirit, therefore we are expected to utilize and appropriate the power of the Spirit. Isn't it strange that we can be in the environment of the Holy Spirit, we can acknowledge the Lordship of the Spirit, and never use Him as Lord? Now that's absolutely vital if we're going to understand this chapter. Therefore, the Lord and the head of every local church is the Lord Jesus, or if you like, the Holy Spirit, and He is the one that is going to control all the operations. Secondly, the idea of drinking there is appropriation, and it's living and functioning and being activated by the Holy Spirit. There are some animals that you know that are amphibious. That means they can live in water or they can live outside of the water. Now, Christians can be like that. We can live in the environment of the Spirit or we can live in the environment of the flesh. We can be moved and activated by the flesh or we can be moved and activated by the Spirit. And therefore, if we are moved and activated by the Spirit, we look healthy and strong. But when we are activated by the flesh, we look ill and sick. And therefore, we have to learn to move and act in the power of the Spirit of God. And so, by those few remarks, we can see this great truth of the baptism of the Spirit. And may God open our eyes to see more as we continue with our little study together. Now, if you look at verses 1 to 3, you will see the reception into the body. Shall we read it, please? Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus a curse, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now, we must always bear in mind that behind these Corinthian Christians, and in their pre-converted days, they were idolaters. And their idols were not possessed with demons, but when a man worshipped an idol, that particular man could become possessed of an evil spirit. And some of these people were actually carried away. That means another power was operated in them. Now we know from the Old Testament that the idol is blind and it's dumb and there is no power actually in an idol. But when sometimes people worship an idol, they do become open to demon possession. And some of these Corinthians in their unconverted days were carried away with another kind of evil spirit. Now bear that in mind, please, because that's very important. Therefore, he says, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus a curse. That means, when a man is functioning under a supernatural power, he cannot possibly call Jesus a curse if the Spirit of God is controlling him. That means to say anathema to Christ. But then he says something here that's very interesting. That no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now what does this mean? The idea of the word lordship here is affiliated with two facts. Now note this. First of all, the essential divinity of our Lord. And secondly, the absolute sovereignty of our Lord. Now no man by mere mechanical education can get a full idea of the divinity of Christ. You remember when Peter called the Lord Jesus the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus responded and said, "Blessed, happy art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And that is exactly what the apostle is saying. We cannot really understand the essential divinity of our Lord only by the Spirit. Ah, but it's more than that. When a person becomes a Christian, according to Romans chapter 10, he acknowledges Jesus as Savior, and then he acknowledges Jesus as Lord. Now this is vital. Unfortunately, some of us in the evangelical realm, we have split up the lovely personality of our Lord Jesus evangelically. And therefore we tell our congregations that they can accept him as Savior, and if they like, in 2 years' time, they can accept him as Lord. Now, my dear friends, I want to say this as clearly as I can, that that is never to be found in Scripture. When a person becomes a New Testament Christian, he accepts, number one, Jesus to be his Savior and Jesus to be his Lord. Now, what does lordship basically mean? It simply means this, that I give the Lord the right to control my life. It means I submit to him and all his commands. And just as a person sits in the driving seat of his car and he controls the car by his steering wheel, so we give the Lord Jesus the steering wheel of our life and he controls us. And therefore, when a person becomes a New Testament Christian, he acknowledges Jesus as the Son of God and he acknowledges Jesus as the Savior and he acknowledges Jesus as his sovereign. Now I do wish we could get back to that. Have you noticed in the book of the Acts there is no such thing as an uncommitted Christian? And I'm quite sure of this, that if we really understood the true meaning of the word belief, we would not talk about uncommitted Christians. In one way, you cannot be an uncommitted Christian. Could I say this tenderly? Probably, if you're an uncommitted Christian, you have never been saved. And therefore, if we are going to see functional churches, those churches must be based on the divinity, the saviourhood, and the lordship of Christ. Now, is this lordship? You answer the question. If a person just breaks bread, and he does that for 20 years, and that person is never seen at a weeknight meeting or a gospel meeting. Is that lordship? You answer it. Is it? And therefore, when we receive people into church fellowship, we want to be sure that their faith is based on the divinity of Christ, the saviourhood of Christ, and the sovereignty of Christ. And then we would have much healthier local churches. So we have seen two things. The body, its initiation, its reception. Now let's look at its control. Verses 4 to 6. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now what does that mean? The Holy Spirit is the one who gives the gifts, but more. He is the one who controls the gifts, but more. He is the one who energizes the gifts. And you will notice that there is not just one gift, there is diversity of gifts. So in the local church, it should not be marked by monotony, but variety. There should be no boredom in the local church. The local church should be marked by multifarious spiritual colors, if I can put it like that. There are varieties of gifts, but the same spirit. There are differences of administrations or services, but the same Lord. Now, what does this mean? It simply means this, that when we receive a particular gift from the Spirit, we shall act accordingly, but the Lord will be in control of all the services, and some of the services will be public, and some of the services will be private, but He will be in control. Again, you will notice that it's the same word that's used. There are differences. You see, it's not monotony, but variety. All in glorious unity with the blessed Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Again, we could stretch it a little by saying something like this. When a particular person functions as a teacher, that will be one service. When we hear a preacher functioning, that will be another service. When we hear a pastor function, that will be another service. And therefore, according to the gifts, so there will be this variety of divine service. But more, the Lord is in control. Then he says in verse 6, there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Now, what does this mean? The power behind all the gifts, whether they are gifts of the Spirit or gifts of the risen Lord, would be the mighty power of God. He is operating in them all. But again, if you look at the book of the Acts, you will notice that there is a multitudinous manifestations of power. Now, what do I mean by that? In Acts chapter 8, when the eunuch was converted, he was converted by the quiet exposition of Scripture, and in a lovely way he was brought to Christ to see his divinity and Messiah. In the next chapter, a man by the name of Saul is gloriously saved, but the conversion is marked by drama. There's a light from heaven, and there's a voice, and the man is converted. That's another operation. Then in the next chapter, when Peter went to preach to the household of Cornelius, whilst he was preaching, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard. Another operation. Again, when you come to Acts 16, first of all, Lydia is converted. And she's converted in a very soft and gentle way. The scriptures are opened by Paul. The Lord opens her heart. The zephyr breezes of grace blow upon her soul. And Lydia becomes the first European to be saved. Then there's a slave girl that's converted, and she's demon-possessed. And Paul, first of all, excommunicates the spirit, and then she's saved. But then with the Philippian jailer, what a difference. There's an earthquake. The man's going to commit suicide. Paul says, do thyself no harm, we're all here. And then he calls for a light and says, what must I do to be saved? And he's converted. Now, if God used the dramatic means in converting the jailer on poor little Lydia, she would have died with heart failure, wouldn't she? And if the zephyr breezes had blown upon the jailer, he would have said, Lord, you're just tickling me. But you see, there are differences of operations. Now, sometimes I hear people praying, and I know what they're praying for, and they tell us something like this, or they tell the Lord something like this. Lord, what you did in the 1903 revival, do it again. Now, we can all say amen. But the Lord might have a different operation altogether. You see, in the church of God, it's not marked by monotony, but by variety, and yet at the same time, glorious unity. And when you find things getting monotonous, be sure of this, brother and sister, the Lord's not in control. Probably the flesh or man. Now let's have a look at the gifts of the Spirit. Let's look at verse 7, right the way down to verse 10. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. Therefore, what he is saying, when these gifts are being manifested and when they're functioning in the power of the Spirit, all will profit. It will not shatter and divide the people of God. Now, please note this. Anything that divides the people of God is not associated with the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit will always unite the people of God. So then the gifts are given for the universal profit of the people in that local church. Now verse 8. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Or, as some render it, an utterance of wisdom, an utterance of knowledge. Now, this is not ordinary knowledge. This is supernatural knowledge that's given by the Holy Spirit. Probably the idea of wisdom is insight into the depth of a particular problem, and the idea of knowledge means to grasp the subject, or to grasp the thing, or to understand a particular problem. Again, you will notice he moves on now to another, faith by the same Spirit. Now, this is not saving faith. This is that special faith that can remove mountains, and quite frankly, I believe that a man like George Muller had that special faith. And there are many of the Lord's people that we meet that have that special gift of faith that comes by the Spirit, and how stimulating and provoking it is when we meet them. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Now you... In our own local church, we had three or four of our children struck down with cancer. And we were terribly perturbed. And the whole church met for prayer, and we prayed, and God gave a gift of healing to one little girl, and she is bright and sunny and doing a real work now for her Lord Jesus. There was a gift of healing. We prayed for another child, and that child was taken. There was no gift of healing. We prayed for another child that had cancer of the kidney, and that child is well and strong. None of us can demand a direct healing. That healing is given according to the sovereignty of God. And therefore, we wait on God for God to dispense those gifts according to his sovereignty. To another, the working of miracles. I would take a miracle to be something that is supernatural, such as walking on the sea, multiplying the 5 loaves and the 2 small fishes, or perhaps even the case as seen in Acts 5, when the judgment of God came upon Ananias and Sapphira. To another, prophecy. To another, the discerning of spirits. That means the identification of a good or a false spirit. And then to another, divers kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. Now, I must give you my own feeling concerning tongues. Mine. And if only some of our beloved friends could see them. Now we have in our hands the Holy Scriptures, the complete canon of God. Now, I must give you my own feeling concerning tongues and prophecy. We must remember that when this letter was written, not one of the Christians had the full canon of Scripture. Now we must remember that. Only a very few of them would have at hand the Old Testament scrolls. The scrolls invariably were locked away in the respective synagogues. Now, how could God relate to them his mind when the apostles were absent? You see, we have the Scriptures before us. They had not the Scriptures, and we must bear that in mind. And if only some of our beloved friends could see them. Now we have in our hands the Holy Scriptures, the complete canon of God. They had not the Holy Script. Therefore, this is my own personal feeling and conviction that the gift of tongues was given for the church in its initiation. And therefore, the body fellowship would come together, a person would speak in a mystical language that was probably a heavenly language. Certainly not a learned language, otherwise it would not be a gift of a spirit. Good spirit. And then another one would speak with another tongue. Another person would speak with another tongue. And then a person would get the interpretation. And therefore God would be able to relate to them the mind of God for the moment. And then because they did not have the Scripture, a prophet would stand up and he would say, "Thus saith the Lord." And then he would speak out saying, "My children, God is saying something like this." And then another prophet would stand up and probably confirm what he was saying. And then another prophet would perhaps even confirm what he was saying. So that the mind of the Lord was being related to them because they did not have the canon of Scripture. Now, if you disagree with me on that, I'm still going to love you. But that is my personal conviction. Furthermore, may I say this as a word of warning? We must be very careful what we hear outside the canon of Scripture. Very careful indeed. Because we are living in days when there is terrible deception. And everything must be judged by the Word of God. So we can see now the picture is beginning to build up concerning the Spirit-filled church. First of all, its origin. Then we have seen its reception. And then we have seen its control. And now we have seen its gifts. But I must turn you to Ephesians 4 so that we can see the difference between the gifts of the Spirit and the gifts of the risen Lord. Just let's read from verses 11 to 12. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now note this, please. The gifts of the Spirit are manifestations of the Spirit which are supernatural inside a believer. Is that clear? The gifts of the risen Lord is not something that's supernatural inside a believer. The gifts of the risen Lord are men. Therefore, an apostle is a man. A prophet is a man. An evangelist is a man. A pastor, teacher, a man. Now, can you see that distinction? The gifts of the Spirit, something supernatural inside a man. The gifts of the risen Lord, the man himself. And therefore, God has given to the church apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now, could I say this quickly in passing? Everyone receives some kind of gift, whether you are a brother or a sister. And we must learn to find out the gift that God has given to us and we must function in the body with that gift for the glory of God and the edification of the Lord's people. The apostle tells us to earnestly desire the best gifts. And quite frankly, I believe he outlines those best gifts at the end of the 12th chapter. Now, this simply means that in the local church, if it's functioning according to the New Testament, there should be room for those who have these gifts to function. Therefore, if God raises up in your local church a man who is a preacher or a teacher, that particular person should function in his own local church. If he raises up in your local church a man who is an evangelist and he can preach the gospel, then of course he must function in your local church in an evangelistic manner. Although you will realize this, that the function of an evangelist is in the world and not basically in the church. But he should be connected with it. Now, why do I say this? God raises up gifts in the local church, and thank God for a local church that gives the option, or gives the way, perhaps I should say, for that gift to function. But unfortunately, some teachers who are raised up in one local church function in another local church. And a teacher in another local church will come and function in perhaps a local church in which he is not associated. Now that should not be so. If God has raised up two teachers in your local church, let them function in their local church. If God has raised up a pastor in your local church, let him function in your local church. You see, we do not believe in one man ministry, nor do we believe in any man ministry, do we? And I'm sure that the reason why some of God's people are left unfed is because we are not using the gifts that are in the local church. And it's absolutely vital when God raises these gifts up to use those gifts in the local church so that all may profit by them. Now, I would like to major on that a little longer, but if I do so, I shall not get through my chapter. So I believe I've said enough to provoke a little thought. Now, in Romans 12, it's not so much the gifts of the Spirit, not so much the gifts of the risen Lord, but you will notice there it's the gifts of God, and they include the gifts of the Spirit and also at the same time the gifts of the risen Lord. Now, let's have a look at the function of the church. We are turned now from verses 14 right down to 23, and we shall go through this quickly, and then I may have to close. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were a hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are there many members, yet but one body. Now, first of all, he takes up what I would call the depressed members. And he looks at the foot, and then secondly, he looks at the ear. Now, for the sake of making this interesting, I'm going to call the foot Brother Foot. And Brother Foot suddenly gets depressed. And he says, well, they won't miss me in this body. It's a very large church here in Corinth, and they won't miss me. I never do any speaking. I'm not a public member. I'm always covered by a sandal. I'm just a foot. I'm not of the body. I'm not like that lovely hand. So, Paul says, is the foot not of the body? My dear brothers and sisters, if we were to cut our feet off, we would be defeated, wouldn't we? And that's a fact. And how we should praise God for those members who are not public. Wouldn't it be terrible if the body just had a big mouth? Some have, of course, but you know what I mean. Now, if you cut one foot off, the body loses its balance. And probably the reason why we're becoming terribly unbalanced today is because some of our feet members are not functioning. And therefore, no person in the local church should really basically say, I am not of the body. You may not have a public gift, but your gift that you have been given by God is absolutely necessary, and you must function in the capacity in which God has placed you in the body. Secondly, he turns from the foot and he turns to the ear. Now, quite frankly, when you look at a man's face or a lady's face, you don't say, what lovely ears they've got. Now, do you? If they've got eyes, you do say, what beautiful eyes. Or, as you look at a face, if the profile is sharp, you say, what a lovely face. But very rarely we talk about beautiful ears. But aren't the ears vital? Take your ears off. And your hat would go over your eyes. But take your ears off. And what would happen? You would cease to hear. Now, I'm sure of this, that we do need a listening church. Can I repeat that? We do need a listening church. We need a local church that's constantly listening to God, so that we get clear information from the Lord and clear direction from the Lord. And therefore, what the ear is saying, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Now again, can I encourage you? You might be a foot member in the body, you might be an ear member, but your part in the body is absolutely essential. You may never pray publicly, you may never worship publicly, you may never teach, but your part in your local church is vital. Without you, they cannot function as they should. Now, he raises the problem, and now he answers the problem. Look at verse 17. For if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were a hearing, where were the smelling? But now has God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. Now, you're a foot because God's made you a foot, if I may use that as an illustration. You are an ear because God's made you an ear. And function according to your ability, and then you'll be a blessing to all. Now, he moves from the depressed members to the imposing members in a very masterly way. Now look at verse 21. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now, the eye. Would you mind if I become a little vulgar? The big eye. The big eye. Can I say it again? The big eye. The man who's got the gift, but wants to rule. The man who's determined to have his own way. The man who's going to ride over others in order to get his own way. The Diotrephes, the one who loved preeminence. And you will notice with this big eye, and also with the head, they are constantly looking down. You will notice with the feet, they're looking up. But you will notice now with the eye, he's looking down on the hand saying, I have no need of you. Beloved, when we are in a state where we can look down upon the people of God, we're in serious trouble. The mark of any spiritual man is humility. And that means he esteems the other better than himself. And the greater the gift, the greater the servant. And if a man has been given a gift from the Lord, he is just a little member in the body. And let's pray that those who have been given a gift may function in humility. Now, could I put this to you? Is there someone here who wants his own way and determined to get it? And he's going to engineer any kind and every kind of circumstance in order to get his own way? Then, brother, may I say this to you lovingly? Stop it immediately. Don't become a big eye. You can destroy the church. But then he moves from the big eye to the big head. That's worse, isn't it? The big head. Now I'm going to be a little naughty. The Roman Catholics have one pope, but the Protestants can have many. And that's a fact. The big head. He knows everything. He wants to control everything. And he's going to get the reins of the government of that local church. Remember, there's only one head. And that's Christ. Now, can you see what he's doing? He's moving now from the depressed members, and then he's moving from them to the imposing members, and now he's going to turn to the unnoticed members. Let's look at those, verse 22. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. Now, what parts are these? They are the feeble parts, the weaker parts. If I can illustrate this, my little finger is there. It's weak, but it's absolutely necessary. Then there are those parts of our body that we constantly cover. They're never seen, but they're absolutely vital. And then there are those parts that we cover in a special way. The secret parts of our body. But they're all vital, never seen, but constantly function. I do wish our brethren that do not have public gifts would see this. Because when the church is called together for prayer, we do need our sisters and we do need our brethren that have not got a public gift. We need the church coming together and functioning as a body. And once we see this body life in the local church, then we will learn to function accordingly. Now you can see from this narrative that not all the gifts are verbal, but every gift is absolutely necessary, whether verbal or not verbal. And whether a person is a foot member or an eye member, no such thing as a head member, all these members are absolutely vital and we need them all. Now, with this our class. What is the purpose of the body? Let's look at verse 25. That there should be no schisms in the body, or schism in the body, and that the members should have the same care one for another. For whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Therefore, you can see right on the surface that the main purpose of the gifts and the function of the body is for unification. That there should be no schism in the body. Now I wonder, could I ask some awkward questions? Would you bear them, please, before the Lord? Would there be a division in the leadership? Would there? Then, my brothers and sisters, if we are going to function in a New Testament capacity, and if we are going to function in the power of the Spirit, that must be settled almost immediately. Two brethren disagreeing, two sisters disagreeing, should never break bread. Never. Until that matter is put right. Is there division in the local church? If there is division in the local church, we're not functioning as a body. And sometimes division comes because of jealousy. The ear, if I may use this illustration, being jealous of the eye. But when you see this great truth of the body, you realize you have been given a gift, he has been given a gift, and you just function according to the glory of God and for the edification of the Lord's people. You see, the Lord does not want schism in the body. He doesn't want us saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. He wants unity. Then you will notice that the body is not only for edification, it is for not only for unification, it is for edification. Let's look at the 14th chapter, just one verse, verse 3. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and to exhortation and to comfort. In other words, the reason why these gifts have been given to the body is for the building up and making the body strong. And then you will notice that the gifts are not only for unification, edification, it's for consideration. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Now, can I use my own body as an illustration? 2 weeks ago, I got a star on my eye. And all the care I put on that little member. A star, and it's still there. My wife has bathed it 6 times a day, now 4 times a day. The little star. I've been nursing it, but the little star. You see, I have great care for that part of my body. But it's a little star. Would you believe it? I was shaving, and the mole cut. And it kept on bleeding. And the attention I gave to the little mole was unbelievable. Just the little mole and all that attention. And then I grazed my finger on the wall and it kept bleeding and I had to go and preach and it was becoming irritating. No one likes to see blood on the pulpit. And the attention I gave to my little finger. Beloved, that's the care we should have for all members. A brother is sick, we care for him. A sister is backslidden, we don't criticize, we care, we know. Can you see the point? It's that deep love for all the members. And then if one member rejoices, we all rejoice. If one member sorrows, we all sorrow. If one brother has a child that's backslidden, it's like our child backsliding. We all feel it. Pray about it. long for the restoration of that child. If the child is restored and our child has not been restored, we don't get jealous, we rejoice. You see, we learn to function as a body. My time has gone, but this is the society that we want to show the world. And what shook me the other day was this. I went into a bingo session to preach. I shall never forget this. And there were 1,800 people, and I had just 10 minutes to give them the gospel. And I gave them some of the loveliest numbers they ever heard. And I said, well, it's not eyes down, it's eyes up. And I gave them Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Romans 6:23, and they chalked them off on their
card. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And what lovely numbers they were. Real winners. But immediately I finished, the man that was leading said, ladies and gentlemen, we have appointed
two pastors, and you're all going to be looked after. And these two pastors will be coming round caring for you. Any problems, any difficulties, just tell them. And I spoke to some of the men and women that went there, and quite frankly, they didn't go to that place in order to win. They went for the fellowship. What a power this would be for God in this dark world if we could show this body life to this dying society of ours. The Lord make us a body life, spirit-filled church. Amen.